You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Well, good morning once again. We are continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke today. And so you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And today we are looking at one of the most well-known stories in the whole Bible. So this is a story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, some stories in the Bible are widely known outside of the church. David and Goliath is in that category. If you hear a sports commentator say about a sporting event, this is David versus Goliath, you know what that means. And there was an example of this in the World Cup on Friday when a country named Cape Verde, which I had never heard of until this World Cup, was playing against Argentina. That is David versus Goliath. And in that game, David almost beat Goliath. So when someone says that, we know what they mean by that statement. The Good Samaritan story is in that category. There are organizations named after this parable, Samaritan's Purse being one of those, the International Relief Organization. People use the phrase Good Samaritan to describe anyone who stops to help a stranger in a time of need. Even the unbeliever might use that expression, like someone, this Good Samaritan, stopped by to and helped me on the side of the road. There are many states and countries that have Good Samaritan laws. So if you are traveling along and you see someone in medical need and you stop to help that person, but if you unintentionally cause further harm to them, you are protected by Good Samaritan laws. On the other side of that, some places have laws requiring someone to render aid if they see someone in desperate need, if they can do so without risking harm to themselves. So this is one of those stories that has just become like infiltrated the cultural conscience. And it all began as a parable told by Jesus. So look at Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So right away, we see this lawyer's asking a question, but he has ulterior motives when he asks it. He's not asking this question from a place of faith. He's not truly wanting to understand from a faith perspective, but he's doing this to test Jesus. Now, the question that he asks is a really important question. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That is the most important question someone can ask in the universe. But there's a false assumption in the question, because he assumes there is something that he can do, something he can earn to inherit eternal life. Of course, we know many people believe this way. They think they can do something to earn favor with God. And this is the great lie that is common to every religion apart from the Christian faith. If you look at any religion outside of Christianity, they all have one core thing in common, and it is a works-based code of salvation, or to earn your favor with God or the gods, whatever religion they subscribe to. So let's consider who is asking the question, because this man is a lawyer, and in ancient Israel, lawyers and scribes, they would study God's law. So this is not the kind of lawyer that you might be thinking about. This is someone who is well-versed in God's law, and their job as a lawyer was to interpret it for the people and to help teach it to the people. So Jesus knows this man. He understands the law backwards and forwards, inside and out. And so Jesus points him back to what he already knows, which is the law. He directs him to something he knows really well. Now, Jesus answers his question with a question. If you know the comedian Brian Regan, he has a whole stand-up bit on this where he talks about how politicians always like to answer a question with a question. "Let me answer that question by asking you this," he says. And so Jesus does like a little political game here with the lawyer. And when Jesus asks what the law says, this man nails the answer. He gets the answer exactly right. He says, "Love God and love your neighbor." And this is a combination of Deuteronomy 6:5, the great Shema, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God." And he quotes that here. But he also combines Leviticus 19:18, where the law says you should love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus confirms that this man has aced the test. He has passed the test. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And the lawyer gives a perfect summary of the law, but he doesn't understand the intent behind the law. Because if he understood the purpose of the law, then he would have said, the law says to love God and love my neighbor, but no one can do that perfectly. If this man truly understood the law, he would know that he fails to live up to the law. The law shows that no one can live up to it. That's the point of the law, is to highlight and to show us our sin, so we'll turn to a Savior. This man believes following the law would bring him salvation. Unfortunately, many people in that day, they thought the law was just like a ladder they climb. They just do these things, and they somehow earn favor with God, and that's how this man viewed the law. We know the law doesn't save us. It doesn't bring salvation, but it shows that we need salvation, that we need to be saved. So there's no real conversion without real conviction, and the law brings about conviction so that we can become converted and turn to a Savior. So the law is meant to convict us that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So how do we know this man doesn't quite understand that? We know that by what he says next. Look at verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This lawyer should have realized when he summarized the law that he's failed to live up to it, that he's failed to love God with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, that he's failed to love his neighbor as himself. His follow-up question should be, well, how can I find eternal life if I have failed to love God and my neighbor perfectly? But instead of wanting Jesus to justify him, meaning to make right, he wants to justify himself. He wants to validate himself and justify himself. He wants to see himself as a good person. That's why he asked the question, who is my neighbor? Instead of seeing everyone as his neighbor, he wants to define it as narrowly as possible. He wants to draw the circle as tight as he can. So he's thinking, loving my neighbors is restricted to fellow Israelites, right? And it must be restricted to people that are of good character, right? And we can't love everyone. We've got to draw the line somewhere, he must be thinking. This man is seeking justification by obeying the law instead of seeking it in the person of Jesus. One writer says this, every works-based religion must lower God's standards to a place where they can be cleared by means of human effort. So if we can't hit the target, then what do some people do? They move it until they can. They bring the target a little closer to make sure they can hit it. That's what this man is doing. This is why legalism, I think, is so attractive. Because if I know I fall short, well, then give me a standard that I know I can reach, and so I can keep score and feel good about myself. And that's what this man is doing. So if the law requires this kind of love that's described in Deuteronomy, then this man is asking, well, then how tight can I draw that circle to make sure I can hit that target? And that's what he's doing here with Jesus. And instead of arguing directly, Jesus tells a story. We've discussed this in previous passages, that Jesus talked in parables many times because speaking in story form would teach truth more persuasively. So instead of taking the guy's argument head on and just saying you're wrong and getting in his face about it, he tells a story to draw this man in so that he might become convicted. Look at verse 30. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So Jesus doesn't tell us anything about this man who's going on this journey. We don't know if he's rich. We don't know if he's poor. We don't know if he's good or bad. We don't know much about the robbers. Nothing is said about them. We're not sure how the attack occurred. Those details are left out of the story. But the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was an important trade route, but it was also very dangerous. It's about 17 miles long, and it descends down more than 3,000 feet. There are canyons and caves along the way. If someone heard back then that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's the part of the movie where the ominous music begins to play. It's like saying a man walked alone into a dark alley. You know something bad is about to happen, and the audience would know that's what they should expect in this story. So this is a picture of the Jericho Road. This is not, don't look like a very safe place to walk, especially alone. This is a great place for robbers to hang out in the caves, get ambushed from the side. Lots of places where if you're isolated, you're a sitting duck waiting for someone to rob you and possibly kill you. There is a, not only could they hide out and mug people like this and possibly kill them, but the terrain is dry and barren. So if you're half dead, it wouldn't be long until you're completely dead in that environment. Part of this road was called, there was a place called the Pass of Blood, where it was just known as a place where you could get robbed and beaten and possibly killed. And travelers would rarely walk alone because it was so dangerous. If somebody was beaten and left for dead, then, of course, you might die fairly quickly in these harsh conditions. Look at verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, why would a priest be walking by himself down this dangerous road? Many priests were living in Jericho because it was a short journey to get to Jerusalem. And they would go there frequently to perform their roles at the temple. They go back and forth down that road. Now, if you're beaten up and lying in a ditch and left for dead, and you get to choose the next person to come down the road, you might select a priest. If you had choice A, B, or C, and choice A was a priest, you might choose A because you might be thinking, who's the most likely person to help me? Well, somebody who understands God's law, that we should help those in need, someone like that, someone compassionate like a priest. Today, this might be like an ambulance coming down the road. That'd be your first choice. That's exactly who you'd want. But the priest passes by on the other side. So if he's coming from Jerusalem, that means he just finished his purification rites, which was a seven-day process, a long process. And if he touches a dead man, he's not sure if he's dead or not, but he might be. If he touches a dead man, then he's got to return back to the temple for another 7 days to be purified once again. So he might also be thinking that if robbers are still close by, that if he stops, he may get beaten and robbed himself. Maybe he's scared of that. So this priest knew the letter of the law in his mind, but the spirit of the law was absent from his heart. The law was summarized by love God and love your neighbor, and the priest did not want to be defiled by touching a dead man, but his heart becomes defiled by not showing love to his neighbor. The lawyer that Jesus is talking to and telling the story to, the one who asked the question, had a similar problem. He knew the law, but he missed the spirit of the law. The next person to come down the road isn't a priest, but it's a Levite. Every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. Priests had to be from the line of Aaron. This man is not from that line, but he is a Levite, part of the tribe of Levi. Many Levites were assistants to the priest, so they're part of the religious order of the day. But this man also passes by, this man laying on the side of the road. Social psychologists have studied something called the bystander effect. They've observed this in experiments in real-life situations. If someone is in need in a large crowd, they've done experiments where someone has feigned an illness, or maybe they fainted, but it was fake, it was all a setup, and they're passed out on the side of the road or in some town square somewhere. There's a lot of people around. They have noticed that people are less likely to help the larger the crowd is. And the reason for that is because the weight of responsibility is dispersed evenly among the crowd, and no one feels that weight to help, so they don't help. But if you do the same experiment, where there's just one passerby at a time, that person is more likely to help because they feel the full weight of responsibility to help that person. That's on them, and so they often will help in that situation. Now, in this story, the first two men, they walk by individually. So they should have felt that weight of responsibility, but they both ignore that, and they pass by on the other side. Now, at this point in the story, after the priest and Levite refuse to help this man, the listeners might expect the next person to come down the road to be just a good, solid Israelite. Like, this is the one who's going to help the man on the side of the road. Because at this time, the general population, they were unhappy with the religious elites, people like the Levites and the priests. And they might expect Jesus to stick it to them, paint them in a bad light, and make an average Jewish good guy the hero. So what would Jesus do? We'll look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, we'll pause right there. So what is this Jewish audience expecting of the Samaritan? We already know that Jews hated Samaritans, and it went both ways. The disciples are trying to call down fire on them a couple weeks ago. So what is Jesus going to say about the Samaritan? Maybe the Samaritan is going to finish him off, check his pockets for money. And when a Jew hears a Samaritan has entered the story, for us it may be like hearing a religious terrorist has entered the narrative. So what will the Samaritan do? Look at verse 33. He had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. So the audience is standing there, speechless, thinking, wait a minute, the Samaritan is the good guy? That's not how this movie is supposed to go. We know the story as the Good Samaritan. Those words just kind of roll off our lips like no big deal. But those words didn't fit together in their world. That was an oxymoron, a contradiction. We've already talked about why they hate each other so much. The man on the side of the road, if he may have even pushed the Samaritan's hand away, if he were still conscious and not half dead, he would have hated him that much if he was a Samaritan. The Samaritan applies ancient first aid by pouring wine on his wounds, and the alcohol would clean and purify those injuries, and the oil would soothe the pain. He's too weak to walk, so the Samaritan sets him up on his animal, probably a donkey or a mule. And this means that the Samaritan is the one that's now going to walk the rest of the way. So he brings this injured man to an inn, and he continues caring for him. He keeps on helping him in his time of need. He gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, which would cover expenses for about 24 days. And if he needs more, he's willing to give it. He says, I'll come back and I'll repay you whatever costs you incur. We see the power of this parable when we remember that twice per day, every faithful Israelite would recite the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy 6. They would say in the morning and evening these words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So a priest and a Levite would say those words every morning and every evening. But in the parable, they fail to understand that love for God should lead to love for others. It's very easy for us to fall into the trap and think it's all about just loving God, and it starts there. But that should lead to a love for others. At times, we're guilty of that disconnect. We sing songs about loving God, read about loving God in our Bibles, hear sermons about loving God. But loving God, if it doesn't lead to loving others, then it's fruitless love. It's not leading to the fruit that God wants us to have in our lives. And so the lawyer to whom Jesus speaks is feeling the weight of this conviction. Look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus does not argue with this lawyer directly. Instead, he tells a story. And then he asks some questions. Sometimes asking questions is more effective than simply making an argument. He doesn't just unleash a tirade on this guy, but he begins to ask him questions. Then he tells a story, and he draws this man into the conviction that he needs to hear. So Jesus, he leads the man to the right conclusion by asking questions, and he says, which of these three proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer responds, the one who showed him mercy. Notice the man can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. Can't even say the word. He says, I guess it's the one who showed him mercy. Now, who proved to be a keeper of the law? Well, it's not the priest. It's not the Levite in the story. It's not the lawyer putting Jesus to the test. The hated Samaritan is the one who kept the law. He was the wrong person doing the right thing. This just upset this lawyer's categories. So Jesus, he tells the lawyer, he says, go and do likewise. Follow the Samaritan's example. This person that you hate, the Samaritan, follow his example, Jesus says. Now, when we hear this story, we like to think that we'd be like the Samaritan if given the chance, not the other two. But we think too highly of ourselves. Many years ago when I was in college, I worked at a church as an intern for several years. And I worked for under a high school pastor and also a junior high pastor. And as I was working with these guys, the high school pastor decided to call a meeting one day, just a weekly meeting for us to meet up at the church and talk about a few things. So it's several interns, the high school pastor, junior high pastor are going to be there. And as I'm leaving my apartment and driving up to the church for this meeting, I pass by on the side of this kind of country road, this lady who looks like she's in distress, has a small child with her on the side of the road, and her car, it looks like she's trying to change a flat tire. And she's looks like she's also on the phone. And I had the thought, like, I should stop and help this lady. But then I had this other thought, this competing thought that said, but then you'll be late for your meeting. And so I ignored the first thought, and I just kept driving and went to the meeting. And I was the first one to walk in. I'm feeling proud about myself, like I'm the first one here on time for the meeting. And then a few minutes later, the high school pastor shows up. And he walks in, and he says, man, I feel really bad. There was a lady on the side of the road out there and had a flat tire, and I did not stop to help her, and I really should have stopped to help her. And I said, Scott, like, I mean, but I saw the same person. I didn't help her either, but we're on time for the meeting, right? That's the most important thing. And so about a half hour goes by, and the junior high pastor, he's not there yet. He's late, and we're waiting for him to show up for the meeting. And but a half hour later, he comes walking into the room and looking kind of dirty and sweaty, and his hair's kind of disheveled, and he says, yeah, sorry I'm late. I saw a lady on the side of the road, and she had a flat tire, and so I stopped to help her, and I changed the flat tire. And now me and Scott, the high school guy, are looking at each other just so guilty, and we're saying to ourselves, I think we were just in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but neither of us were the Good Samaritan, and so we both failed the Good Samaritan tests. Now, we taught through Luke's gospel 4 years ago in our high school ministry, and I shared that story when I talked about this parable 4 years ago down there at the Outback. And I taught that story at the end of my talk on that parable. And then after church was over on that Sunday and the parking lot had cleared, I walked back to my car by the Creekside building. And as I approach, I see a woman with four kids around her car, and she has a flat tire. And I thought, this is my moment of redemption. I will not fail you again. And so I went to her and I said, it looks as though you are in need. And I rose to the occasion and I came to the rescue. And I've been on staff at this church for over 20 years. Only once have I seen someone in the parking lot after church with a flat tire. And it was the same Sunday I shared that story to my high school students. Coincidence? I don't think so. So when these things happen, what kinds of things do we say? I redeemed myself. But we can't redeem ourselves. We can't do anything to earn favor with God. So when the lawyer asked Jesus, who's my neighbor? He asked with a selfish motive. He's seeking to justify himself. He's seeking to redeem himself. He wants to define neighbor as narrowly as possible. He wants to draw that circle as tight as he can. He's asking, how can I do as little as possible and still get eternal life? That shows two problems. He believes eternal life can be earned, which it cannot, because we can't justify ourselves. The second problem, it shows he misunderstands the law. Because the law is summarized with this: love God, love your neighbor. Someone who loves God does not set limits on who their neighbor is. Someone who loves God doesn't draw that circle super tight. They don't set limits on the kind of person their neighbor might potentially be. Instead of asking, who am I required to love? He should be asking, to whom can I be a loving neighbor? Instead of trying to shorten the list, he should be trying to lengthen the list of who that might be. This lawyer comes to Jesus with a question. But Jesus turns it around and asks him a question. The man asks, who's my neighbor? But Jesus asks, which one of these was a neighbor? Go and be like him. So we like to set limits, you and I, on who we show love to. We might do it for close friends, people you know well, people like us, people that we like, people that who share our political views, our theological views. We like to draw the circle as tight as we can, just like this man. But Jesus expands the circle, wanting us to show love to our enemies. Why is that? Because that's what he does. Because Jesus shows love to his enemies. We can't understand this parable until we put ourselves in the proper place in the story. We read it and ask, well, which person am I? Am I the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? But how do we become like the Good Samaritan? By realizing we were once like that man on the side of the road. That's the person that we're most like. We're like the helpless man beaten and bloody on the side of the road. If someone doesn't rescue us, we will die in our sins. That's our condition. This is why we need Jesus. He is the true good Samaritan. He came to us while we were his enemies, dead in our sins, and paid the price so that we can be healed. And only when we recognize this truth will we be able to love in the way that Jesus does. This coming Wednesday, we're doing an event with our high school students. We did this event for the first time last year. And you've heard in our world today, we hear the statement in our world today that some people commit random acts of violence. And we're doing an event called Random Acts of Kindness. We did it last year. We're going to do it again this coming Wednesday. And it really is just that. We decided last year to try this out and see how it goes. And my leaders all decided they're going to drive some teams around. And this is not like a scavenger hunt for competition. This is me giving them a list of ideas of things they can do to bless our city, people in our city. And some of them are truly random. But the hope is that it would create gospel conversations as they do it. On most Wednesdays, we feed our students food, and so we're taking the money we would normally use for the food this Wednesday, and we're going to tithe it. We're going to skip the meal. We're going to put that money in little envelopes, not to go give it out to people just randomly, cash in an envelope, but they're going to use that money to bless people in our city. Many are going to bring their own as well. It might be things like just walking into a fast food restaurant and offering to pay for someone's meal, something that simple. It might be buying a gift card and giving it to someone as a way to bless them. It might be, last year there were some students that went and bought lots of snacks at Sam's Club and took them to a fire station or an ambulance station or a police station as a thank you for their service. And then spent time just hanging out, talking with them the rest of the evening. It might be to help someone unload their groceries, then take the cart back inside the store. Last year, there were some that bought snacks and gave them to the employees who work at the ER over at Scott and White. And then stayed out in the parking lot after that and offered to pray with people and families as they came into the ER or were leaving the ER and asking ways they can pray for them and their family. I don't think it's a coincidence. I didn't schedule that event this year right after this parable, but I don't think it's a coincidence that it fell that way right after we talk about the Good Samaritan story, that we're doing that this Wednesday. So we don't simply do these things to do a good deed and that's it, but we hope they lead to gospel conversations. Would you pray for that this week, that would happen as we go this coming Wednesday? Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for how it shapes us and molds us and convicts us. God, I pray that we would never just simply focus on the first part of the law, which is loving you. That is essential. But God, may it lead to something that you want for us, which is to love our neighbors and to find tangible ways to do that in our world. God, we know that you call us not just to not simply share the gospel message, that is hugely important, but also to be a gospel neighbor to people. God, help us to find ways to serve so that we can have those kinds of conversations. Conversations that have weight to it because they've seen what we've done. And ultimately, they can see what you've done as you have sacrificed so much to make it possible for us to come into relationship with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.